Special thanks to the choir, Mr. and Mrs. Chaprinko, for their work. Certainly adds a great deal to our Sabbath experience and wonderful message for us. I do want to mention, I forgot during the announcements, Stuart Kelly and I were able to go over to Fossil, Oregon this last Tuesday and check out the digging at the fossil beds and the RV park and the motel, the facility that's available. So we'll have some more details coming out about that. We hiked up on the hill behind the high school where they dig for fossils. The fossils are not animal, they're vegetable. They're basically layers of rock that you have to split apart with a little chisel or a hammer or a pry of some kind. And there are leaves and various types of vegetation in there. It's an excellent study in the sedimentary layers of the earth and, of course, some of the Earth's history. There's also a hiking area a few miles away that would be very educational. So we'll have some more information about that. We'd like to go Father's Day weekend. And the RV park is, let's just say it's not the kind you would find next to Los Angeles. It's somewhat minimal, but it does work. There are campsites, tent sites, and a couple RV hookups. And there are some motel rooms that are adequate. They're not the Hilton, but they're certainly adequate. And we'll have some more information coming out about that. But looks to be like it would be very educational and a very enjoyable weekend activity. We live in an age that is filled with hatred, violence, and fear. These really are the last days of Satan's rule on the earth. The annual Passover service has very special significance relative to mankind's liberation from Satan the devil. Ancient Israel came out of physical slavery after much suffering, and the nation of Egypt was ruined, as recorded for us in Exodus chapter 7 through 12. At the end time, those plagues will be repeated in similar way to all the earth under the grip of the beast power and Satan the devil's, as it says, the dragon gave the beast his power. So we know those days are coming. We just don't know how long it will be before they arrive. But the world will be brought to the place of self-destruction. It says in Matthew 24:22 that unless those days would be shortened, all flesh would not be saved. It would all be destroyed. This earth will suffer plagues in the wrath of the Almighty God, a destruction that has never been seen in the history of the earth, or like has never been seen. There will be great signs, as there was accompanying the first Exodus. Israel came out of Egypt after about 100 years of forced slavery. They were actually in Egypt, living there for about 230 years, during which time their numbers multiplied from 75 upwards of over 2 million. But during that last 100 years, they were in forced slavery, probably three generations of people who had to work and suffer under the whip, under the sun, and build for a harsh taskmaster. This coming week, we'll be keeping a Passover, which celebrates, commemorates, and gives us time to pause and reflect on our coming out of slavery, that we are also or have been held captive in a world that is dominated by Satan the devil, and that we need to make sure we are coming out of and not a part of. We will have a foot-washing ceremony where Jesus Christ instituted an ordinance of humility before we actually take the symbols of bread and wine. And this is the most, as we know, solemn and important night of the year. Very solemn because of what it portrays, and also because it is a time when we have our commitment renewed to the one who made it all possible. I want to begin today over in Exodus chapter 12, which is the time of the Exodus. This chapter gives the giving of God's instructions to come out, the giving of God's instructions to be part of a different world than what they were in. They were in a society of slavery, a society of worshiping the sun, a society of worshiping animals and the creation, and they were going to come out and be led to create a different society in a promised land where they could become a separate nation worshiping God. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you." The people of Israel had lost sight of God's calendar and how God keeps time. Egypt was a sun-worshiping society. And as such, they kept a calendar that later in a modified version was adopted by Julius Caesar for the Roman Empire. And that calendar was later somewhat modified, but still kept its basic principles. And it is a calendar that we use today, called the Gregorian calendar. But it came from ancient Egypt, from Egypt up to Rome, and then from Rome to Europe, and then from Europe we have it today. And so we have a new year that begins right after the sun going down to its lowest point on the horizon. It's called the solstice of the sun, or the winter equinox, in late December. And as the sun begins to come back up in dominance and have longer days, they have it's kind of the resurrection of the sun. So we had a sun-worshipping calendar that is with us today with all of its symbols and days that make it special. One of the first things God had to do with the Israelites was say, you're going to have my calendar now. You're going to operate on my system, not the Egyptian system. So he had to tell them, this is going to be the beginning of your months. This shall be the month of Ab, the very first month of the year, and it's in the springtime. It's when we have new life. We have flowers and blossoms and all sorts of life coming out of the ground, as we've seen even ourselves the last few weeks. So this month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. So they had to get their timing straightened out. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is to be too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. So they would calculate about how much meat would be on a lamb of that size, a lamb of the first year, about how many people it would feed. And so they would then get together enough people so that there wouldn't be a lot left over. Whatever was left over, as you know, had to be burned, could not be left over until morning. And so if it was a retired couple, you know, on Social Security, they would get together with two or three other retired couples in their motorhome. Well, you know what I mean, something like that. Or they would make sure there were enough people so that it was an appropriate amount of meat that would be cooked then for the lamb. On the 10th day of the month, the lamb had to be set aside. Last time we covered that as the day when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem on the 10th of the month and was honored, accepted by the people of Judah of the first century, saying, Hosanna in the highest, come reign over us, you know, be our ruler. And he was accepted on that day, the 10th of the month. Just like here, we have the 10th of the month, each family setting up a lamb or setting aside a lamb. And the lamb had to be, notice verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And so this lamb was to be an offering. It was to be an offering for sin. It was not a sin offering per se as given in Leviticus. The Passover is not considered one of the sin offerings of Leviticus. But a lamb was recognized as an offering for sin. The person offering it acknowledged they were a sinner and needed to be forgiven by God, needed to have an atonement or a way to be reconciled. One of the explanations of the offering of Cain and Abel is that Abel gave an offering of a lamb. He gave an offering that represented sin, that he acknowledged he was a sinner and needed God's forgiveness, whereas his brother Cain gave an offering of grain. And if you look through Leviticus, grain offerings were thank offerings. They were thanking God for a harvest, much like we would give a thank offering, say, for a holiday offering. But Cain did not acknowledge his sin. His offering said, I'm thankful that I have a good harvest, but he did not acknowledge sin. And perhaps that's one reason why his offering was not accepted by God and the offering of his brother Abel was. And of course, we know the resentment and the envy that built up, and then finally Cain killed his brother Abel. But it's important that we understand that Jesus Christ, our Passover, was a lamb offered without blemish or spot. And we need to ask ourselves, how was Jesus Christ a perfect offering? How was he a lamb without spot on our behalf? It's one of those statements in the Bible that we acknowledge, and probably in our thinking we think, well, he didn't sin. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But there is indeed even more to it than that. We'll come back to Exodus 12, but now let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 13. We have Peter's account here, Peter's first letter, I think, was a very interesting book, chapter 2 especially, where he gives his personal account of what happened, of Jesus Christ's trial at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where he saw Christ beaten and saw him not answer. He saw him reviled and falsely accused and threatened, but he didn't revile in return. He didn't threaten in return. And so Peter tells us what he saw in a firsthand account. But before that, in chapter 1, he says, and let's begin in verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He said, considering all of the challenges they were going through, he said, focus on the return of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of your sins, the grace, the Greek word charis, the special consideration God will bring to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in the heavens. Paul often focused on the resurrection, told people who were going through trials and challenges to think about the resurrection and the wonderful future that we have. Peter also said the same thing. He says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, warning them to turn away from whatever lusts, whatever sinful activities they had in their past before they knew better, before God called them. But as he who called you is holy, be you also holy in all your conduct." There's a difference between being holy and just avoiding sin. He says, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So God's very nature is to be holy. We are to emulate that and try to become holy as he is holy. "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work." Notice the Father is going to judge without partiality. Nobody has a benefit because they have more money, more status, more recognizable name. And of course, the Roman Empire was very stratified with the caste system, and they all knew that. And he simply said, it doesn't matter. God the Father will judge everybody without partiality, and they will judge each one's work. Therefore, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He told them to focus on the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ returns and the forgiveness granted you then, and to focus yourselves now on conducting yourselves throughout the time of your stay, your sojourning here in fear. Great men and women of God knew they were temporary strangers, sojourners, pilgrims on the earth. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold." No one bought you with 30 pieces of silver or a pile of gold. No amount of money can change the status of anyone in God's eyes. So we were not redeemed with corruptible things or from your aimless conduct. You were basically wandering with no direction and eventually heading towards permanent death before God redeemed us, received by tradition from your fathers. So Peter's telling all of these people who are scattered throughout northern Armenia, the area of northern Turkey, and up in the areas of the Bosporus today, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, areas where Paul wanted to go but could not go in some cases, said those people passed down a tradition from your fathers that was aimless or was purposeless. Whether he's talking about the Romans or the Bithynians or the Parthians, he's simply saying that what you learned from your parents, the religion that was passed down to you, was of no value. He says, "You are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and spot." Each one of us was redeemed also with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was our Passover lamb without blemish and without spot. "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Very powerful statement. How can we comprehend that before the world even was founded, before any of the deserts, oceans, any of the rocks were put together, before the foundation of the world was laid, that Jesus Christ was foreordained to become the Passover Lamb of the world? Hard for us to comprehend. Who knows how many eons of years ago that might have been when the world, the foundation was laid and says the angels of God rejoiced. If you look at the geologists and those who say they are experts on physical geology, the history of the earth, there literally is no agreement. There is confusion that people make assertive statements of all kinds, basically each in conflict with the other. If you'd like an illustration sometime, if you've got nothing else to do some afternoon, look up how old is the Grand Canyon on Google, and look it up especially in various college textbooks. There are those who say the Grand Canyon is 200, 300, 400 million years old. There are some who say it was formed 12,000 years ago. Now, there are some who say it was formed over many millions of years with a little trickle of water. There are geologists who say it was formed in a matter of a few years with a massive amount of water. And you can go through the entire I did this one time a few years ago. And I just tell you, there is no agreement whatsoever. I mean, the Grand Canyon can be 12 billion years old or 12,000 years old, but everybody who makes those statements makes them like they know what they're talking about, like they were there. That's what's surprising. How do they make these statements? They do. However long it was, though, whether it was millions of years ago or only a few million years ago, whatever it might have been, before the first foundation of the earth was laid, Jesus Christ was ordained to be the Passover lamb to save humanity. So God's plan did not go awry. Satan did not thwart or damage something God had prepared, but instead it is all going according to plan. So things are not working the wrong way. They're actually going the right way. Just sometimes from our human perspective, hard to understand that. Let's go back to John, the book of John chapter 4. John had a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is called the apostle Jesus loved. Writing his gospel many years after the other gospels were written, he gives us a perspective about how Jesus Christ was a lamb without spot. Because he tells us, by passing on to us statements that Jesus Christ made, that being our Passover lamb did not just mean he was perfect and without spot, but it also meant that he did things beyond just not sinning, that he fulfilled completely the job he was given to do and the will of his Father. John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." He did not just say, "My food is to be sinless." His food was also to accomplish something, doing the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There was a work to be done. There was something to be accomplished. Sometimes when we think about analyzing our life during unleavened bread, analyzing ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith as we are told to do, examine ourselves, it isn't just a matter of being sinless. Are we also finishing the work that we have been given to do? Let's go over to chapter 5 and verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, because my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Notice he didn't seek his own will. He sought the will of the Father who sent him. An example for all of us to follow, to try to seek what is God's will. His will, of course, is for us to obey him and keep his commandments. But it goes beyond that. But Jesus Christ said very plainly to his disciples that his will was to seek the will of the Father who sent him. Let's go over now to John chapter 8 and verse 29. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. I always do those things that please him involves more than just not sinning. It involves doing some things that are of attitude and actions beyond that. Coming to the place where we have as the main goal in our life, doing those things that please him, is not an easy path. I would say that most of us have not quite arrived at it there. Now, all analogies break down, and even the Apostle Paul's analogies about a trumpet giving an uncertain sound and others have value, but eventually a trumpet is not a person. So I'm going to give you an analogy that breaks down. Please forgive me for this, but, you know, I think you'll learn the lesson. During my adult life, I've raised and trained 5 dogs. 4 good hunting dogs and 1 little terrier. And I've always spent time, and I've read psychology books about dogs. I've read Wolther's books. I've hired professional trainers to train me because I didn't know what I was doing. And You know, my wife hasn't quite understood. She does not understand why, you know, $200 for a dress is too much money, but $1,500 for a puppy is a good price and a great value. And she might ask Bill Lockhart. He could tell you. And another thousands for this and that. But what I've learned from teaching dogs is that when you have a little puppy, they first obey because of a reward. You give them a treat or you give them something they want. It's all entirely selfish when they are little puppies. When I got my second dog, my second Chesapeake, Samantha, I realized I made a couple mistakes with my earlier dog, my first male Chesapeake. So I went up to this guy in Battleground that is a professional police dog trainer. He's one of the best in the world. He's worldwide known. He goes to these competitions. He has a big compound with big fences and big poles and all sorts of these things they make the dogs do. He raises and trains Rottweilers and German Shepherds. And I think he's, you know, up in the 20, 30,000 range for a trained dog. He's an Austrian guy. His first language was German. I spent several hours with him. He only charged me for 1 hour, thankfully. He charges $250 an hour to train you to train your dog. So my wife, again, didn't think that me spending 1 hour with a trainer was worth that kind of money. But, you know, I let her buy a new dress, so it worked out okay. I'm just kidding. But one of the things he told me was that, you know, when you first get a dog, you need to get a magazine or a newspaper and roll it up really tight and carry it with you. And if your dog misbehaves, you hit yourself in the head 3 times because you did not communicate to the dog what it was supposed to do. You know, God communicates to us what we are supposed to do. It's not his fault if we misbehave. But the second reason, the second stage in a dog's life that it begins to obey and do things like it's supposed to is because it learns there's a job to do and it kind of wants to do it. Now, most dogs eventually are Protestant dogs. They obey part of the time. And so they know what they want you to do, and sometimes they do it, but then, like, they'll take off and chase a deer. They're not supposed to chase a deer, so you have to use what's called a shock collar or some other training. And then you'll go through several years with the dog where they're obeying most of the time, but they still have their own self-will. They still kind of want to do, but remember, a dog like that, we all had dogs like that. What you hope for in training a dog, and normally this happens about age 6 or 7, is they get to the place where honestly all they want to do is please you and be with you. That's it. That's the way my dog Stella finally got to it about age 7. And TJ got there too. And most of us are still in stage 2. We still have our own self-will. We want to obey God, but we still have that, you know, undo it our way once in a while. Hopefully we will someday get to the point where if my dog can figure out what I want, she will do it no matter what. Whether it's sit, stay, jump on top of the truck, sit in the water. I mean, if I just tell her, you go do this, if she can figure it out, she absolutely will, because her entire goal in life is to please me and do what I want her to do and be with me. But it took a long time to get to that place. And I'm not an expert dog trainer. I would say I'm better than most people that have pets, because when I walk into Home Depot, I don't need a leash. She's on a permanent leash right next to me, and she does not move unless I tell her to move. And so anyway, we all need to be like the last stage of a dog. Like Jesus Christ said, I always do those things that please him. Because frankly, most of us are still in stage 2. We've gone past the reward stage. We don't just tithe because we get 15% back instead of 10. We tithe because we really want to tithe. We want to please God because that's what he says to do. So when we look at Passover this year, think about what stage you are in your Christian conversion. You know, years ago, 1995, I don't want to go back to the past all the time, but I was talking to a senior pastor that I had known for many, many years, and I asked him, why did so many people abandon the truth? Why are there so few of us here? I forget, it may have been like the Feast of 96 or something. He said, most Christians arrive at a place of comfort, and they then want to ride the conveyor belt into the kingdom of God. They arrive at a comfort level of conversion, and they think that's all they have to do. And then when some trouble comes, they're riding the conveyor belt, and they just don't understand. He said the key is they must have someday lost that. They should have kept the effort up, continually growing in grace and knowledge, and making sure they weren't just riding the conveyor belt. So his assessment of why so many people abandoned the truth years ago was because they were riding the conveyor belt. They had arrived at a certain level of personal comfort. In other words, they attended church. They did all the motions. They did whatever they were doing. They had quit, perhaps growing, as they should have. And so when the trials came along, they were sidelined. So Jesus Christ said, I always do those things that please him. And as we approach Passover this year, let's ask ourselves, do I always do those things that please my Creator and the perfect Lamb who died for me? Or do I have some self-will in there? Let's go over to John chapter 17 and verse 4. John chapter 17 and verse 4. In this prayer, we always read, because it was given as the real prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, the real prayer of Jesus Christ before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 4 says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So he didn't just not sin. He finished the work that he was given to do by his Father. As an example for us, we need to say, okay, what is the work we are given to do? It isn't just physical work. Of course, supporting preaching of the gospel and being a part of a functioning church, doing our part, each member supplying its own, that's all very important. But the answer really is given to us in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. What is the work that you are commissioned by your Creator to do, to finish the work that you were called for? In Hebrews chapter 6, he says, this is what we ought to do after we understand the elementary principles of Christ. There's one more step. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The work eventually for each one of us is to go on to perfection. It doesn't just mean not sinning. It means having not sinning as the core of our heart and wanting to always do those things that please our Father in heaven. Let us go on from just the basic elementary principles and continue the process of being perfected, knowing, of course, that it takes sometimes trials, it takes tribulation, it takes passage of time. Then he mentions the elementary principles, not laying again or not forgetting the foundation of repentance from dead works and living a life of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms. We consider our commitment we made at baptism as we look at the Passover service each year, of laying on of hands, of the receiving of God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands of his ministry, of the resurrection of the dead that is the hope of each one of us, and of eternal judgment. The judgment will be eternal for those who have been given life and those who have chosen to die. This we will do. What does he mean, this we will do? We will go on to perfection is what he's referring to. We will go on to perfection if God permits and if God allows us to continue growing. And then he warns men against falling away and some of the other things that might be hindering us. Let's go back to chapter 4 now in verse 15. Let's start in verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Paul here mentioning the role of Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Holding fast, not letting it erode. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So every temptation we have experienced, our Savior at the right hand of God also experienced, and he came through those sinless. Therefore, he is able to understand the temptations that beset us today. The Roman Empire was not that different from the empire we live in or the society we live in when it comes to values and the accepted morals and what the average person believed. The pagan religions, the immorality, the tremendous challenges of trying to be a light in a world of persecution, all of those issues were front and center for the Christians that went before us, lived in Rome, lived in Corinth, lived in Ephesus. He says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The time of need he's talking about is a time of temptation, when we need help, when we need support to resist temptation and go on to the things that will help us to go on to perfection. Then over in chapter 5, let's just look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He was brought to a level of perfection as a human because he was steadfast in the face of terrible suffering. He learned obedience. He learned to do the Father's will even though he was suffering. And we all know the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane where he said, "If possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Passover is a time when we honor our author of eternal salvation, the one that made all of this possible for us, and certainly calls us to go beyond just not sinning, but to a life that he calls perfection. Jesus Christ said, "Become you therefore perfect," or complete, "even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And oftentimes, human nature is such that we lose sight of that and get somewhat sidetracked. Let's go back over now to Exodus chapter 12, where we began. After the Passover lamb was killed, they put blood on the two doorposts, the sides of their door to their house, and the lintel, the post or the piece of wooden beam across the top of that door. Verse 7 says, "You shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," or as it becomes dark, "between the evenings." So that lamb was killed at the very beginning of the 14th. "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. And they shall eat the flesh of it that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it." A couple thousand years later, Jesus Christ would talk about eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, symbolizing that we were to be partaking of his teachings and becoming like him. Perhaps an antitype of that, or a forerunner of that, was that they would eat the Passover lamb after its blood had covered their household from the death angel that would be coming through. So we have this blood that was put there. And of course, what happened is the Lord would see that, or the death angel would see that, and they would not then be put to death as the firstborn were all put to death in the land of Egypt. He says, verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." And so the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Nile, the gods of sun worship, the images of Semiramis, images of Tammuz, images of the other families they worship, so to speak, especially the animals of the Nile that they put in their tombs, having made them embalmed, even like the people were. If you haven't been to some of the museums and seen the embalmed ravens and snakes and some embalmed crocodile of the Nile in the museum in Chicago. Crazy. How would anybody want to be buried with a dead crocodile? Not me, but anyway. These plagues of God showed that the Egyptians' gods had no power. The coming plagues given to us in Revelation 8 and 9, 16 other places, are going to show that the gods of this world have no real power against the real God. That's going to be coming again, hopefully, in a time when, not something to look for, all the destruction, what we look for and hope for is the kingdom of God that comes afterwards. But it says here that the blood shall be a sign, this is verse 13, "For you on the houses where you are, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So when God sees the blood on the houses, he would pass over that house, and there would be no one dying, no firstborn dying in that house. In Revelation, it mentions that Satan the devil accuses the brethren, but it says they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Because when we are accused of sin, God sees the forgiveness made possible by Jesus Christ's blood and no longer sees the sin. It is removed as far as east is from west. And the blood of our Passover Lamb makes possible our sins to be no longer remembered. And so therefore we are able to be forgiven and have a reconciled relationship with our Creator, and someday then eternal life as a hope for us. Let's drop over now to, well, actually, before we do that, down to verse 14, it says, "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." This is a once-a-year memorial. This is a day that God set aside, an ordinance to be kept forever. It is not something that is to be altered or changed by men. It is not something that we can somehow say, well, God will accept it as long as our attitude is okay. It is to be kept once a year. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off, taken out of Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. We will keep that and do that next week. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So on these holy days that God sets aside, food preparation work is okay, but not other food, not other work. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Now the chronology of unleavened bread is interesting because they came out on the 15th. On the 14th, the Passover angel came through. As the sun began to rise in the morning, they left their houses, they spoiled the Egyptians, they gathered their things, and they gathered their families at Ramses. And then as the sun was going down, the beginning of the 15th, they went out of Egypt by night. So they left Egypt on the first holy day. And they went all the way over to Baal Hamath on the Red Sea, and as Pharaoh's armies were pursuing them, the Red Sea opened, and they left Egypt entirely on the last day of unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread were for them a journey of being freed from slavery and then coming completely out of the land of Egypt. We will keep the Passover to commemorate our being saved from the sins that enslaved us and then learn to come out of sin, learn to come out of this society. And the last day of unleavened bread then pictures complete victory over Satan's society and his world. And hopefully we will have all mentally have that as our goal and keep that in mind. So we will have come out of Egypt and Sodom and slavery during this time of unleavened bread, and we keep those days to picture that. Verse 19, "For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel." I want to go over to the New Testament where Paul gave an account of this and some instructions in 1 Corinthians. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians is an interesting book if you look at the background. Apparently, the year previous to keeping to this Passover Paul was writing them about, that Paul had received some information about Passover not being kept correctly. People were turning it into more of a potluck meal, and those who had more kind of separated themselves and wouldn't share with those who had less. There were divisions in Corinth. There were those who were trying to follow Apollos or Paul. Maybe they didn't have cassette tapes or DVDs or a website to go to, but they still had their favorite speakers they wanted to listen to. Some even said they were of Christ. Paul just said there should not be divisions among them, but each of the ministers was there to help them to plant and to water so that the members could grow, and that they were simply wrong in doing that. Worse than that, they had immorality in their congregation that was being tolerated and even celebrated, he says later. Sadly, that same type of thing happens in our society today. This book of 1 Corinthians is probably the best evidence we have that the Roman Empire was very much like today, today's society. Today we have tolerance, we have more than that, we have acceptance. Every sort of activity is accepted. We have what's called political correctness. Now the definition, we all know what political correctness is, but the actual definition of political correctness is that you are not allowed to express an opinion or say something that might be offensive to somebody else, especially if they are an historical group that has been unaccepted or not oppressed or oppressed. So we then would not be able to read plain scriptures about certain sins because that might offend certain groups. In our land today, it's difficult to even acknowledge the truth of what the Muslims say about themselves and their goal of conquering the world, because that might be offensive to certain in some groups. So in the Roman Empire, apparently they had sort of the same idea. If you go to the Pantheon in Rome and see all the various, at least understand how all the various gods were worshipped there together, basically you're free to worship whatever god you wanted to, but you couldn't say anything about anybody else's because that would not be politically correct. Also, the idea of accepting sin, accepting all sorts of behavior, must have been in vogue in the Roman Empire, because these people in Corinth who should have known better were doing exactly that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now, he knows what should have been done. In fact, he says, "I have judged being in absence," because this is so clear. Yet this is still an attitude we have with us today. There are those who should know better, who tolerate, who in some cases accept. They talk about loving the sinner and not being critical, but accepting the person. But what that means is we accept them after repentance. We accept a person into the fold of God, because they indeed are following the same path and are not living in sin purposely. He says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." So someone sinning should cause us to mourn, to be sad, to be sorrowful, not to be tolerant and welcoming and sort of joyful and making excuses for them. But it takes courage to do things God's way, as it always does. Paul says in verse 3, "Indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged as though I were there." It's not hard to figure out what you should do. He said you should judge concerning who has done this deed. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." Saying it's better for him to be put out and to repent than for you to rejoice or be puffed up to be filled with the sin partially that he had because you have allowed it. "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." So written right before, or to be delivered to them during the days of unleavened bread, probably right before that. "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He's saying if you understand that Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us, you understand then the great need to put sin out, to put leaven out of our lives. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven," meaning human reason, meaning just keeping the letter of the law, "not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." And these groups who had their favorite speakers and their factions in the church, they had malice between them. And there may have been some wickedness involved. But he says, "with the unleavened," really, "actions or lives of a sincerity and truth." And so the knowledge of Jesus Christ being our Passover sacrificed for us was key to them understanding how to deal with this situation that happened in their church. Now let's go over to chapter 11. The last part of Corinthians is sort of he's sort of answering a laundry list of questions that had come to him. So he talks about the Passover, he talks about tongues, he talks about the resurrection, some about conduct during church meetings. But here in chapter 11, he's telling them about Passover. Apparently he had heard that their Passover service had turned into a public meal and in fact was not being done correctly. Verse 20 says, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat a supper to the Lord," what the Greek actually means. It is not to eat a meal in honor of the Lord. Could be some pagan background there where they would have a meal, an offering that was sacrificed in the temple, and they would go out and eat this meal and drink toasts to whatever god they were worshiping, whatever idol. We have an example of that in the book of Daniel, where the king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was using the goblets that had come out of the temple to toast these pagan gods. And so that may be what he's referring to. It's not to eat a supper to the Lord or a Lordian meal. It could mean that he simply means it's not to eat a big dinner. Now, it's interesting. The Bible says very plainly, when you come together, it is not to eat or don't eat the Lord's Supper. But as in most cases in the Bible, where the Bible says very plainly, do not do something, in the, quote, Christian world, that's exactly what they do, proclaiming they're obeying God. Remember, Jesus Christ said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. So what does the vast majority of Christendom teach? Well, Christ came to destroy the law and the prophets. And the list of plain statements in the Bible where it says, don't think this or don't do that, that are taught as doctrine or as, quote, truth, it's astonishing. So he says, when you come together on place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. We are not to eat the Lord's Supper. We don't eat communion. It is Passover. That's the correct term. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another drunk. So this definitely was a misunderstood application of what should happen. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? They were not even treating their brothers in the church correctly. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord. Now he's going back to the time when he spent 3 years in Arabia. We went through this in our study of the Apostle Paul's travels, that after he had been converted, went to Damascus and basically was chased out of town, had to be led down in a basket. He went to Jerusalem, kind of got chased out of Jerusalem too. They wouldn't accept him there because of his reputation as a persecutor. So he went to 3 years in the desert to spend time, the same amount of time being taught as the other apostles had been. And during that time, he tells us, I received directly from the Lord. Did not receive this from anybody else. He received it from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you. So he had instructed them properly how to observe the Passover at some previous time, whether in person and in word or in letter, he doesn't tell us. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now this is the most direct and the most irrefutable proof that the Passover should be kept at the beginning of the 14th. The night Jesus Christ was betrayed was the beginning of the 14th. The Gospels are very clear. It is impossible to say it was a day later. So the beginning of the 14th, that's the night Jesus Christ was betrayed, and that's when he did take the bread and the wine. And notice, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. He did not say, by the way, guys, we're doing this a day early because tomorrow I'm going to be hanging on this stake dead, so we have to do it a day. He did not say that. There's nowhere in the Bible that would justify keeping the Passover a day later. He simply said, this Passover I have desired to eat with you. These plain statements are very easy to understand and not confusing. Why there's so much confusion on them, nobody really knows. But Paul simply says, I received this from the Lord. The same night he was betrayed, not a different night, he took the bread, broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this and remember me when you do it. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. The Greek word, I think it's en hoa, simply means after the required fashion, or when you do this in the correct way. It doesn't mean do it whenever you want to. It says, in remembrance of me, for as often or when you do it correctly, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is something we have specific instructions on. We are to do it the right way. We are to do it at the right time. There are those who have corrupted and changed and done all sorts of fancy things, I suppose, with human reasoning when it comes to taking the Passover. For several years, growing up as a child, I lived behind a very big Methodist church, the largest Methodist church in Danville. And they had, you know, a nice youth group, they had a gymnasium, they had all sorts of activities going on. I would go over there once in a great while, and because some of my friends did. But I heard that for their youth group, when they had their, quote, Lord's Supper, they passed out McDonald's hamburgers and Pepsi. They thought, well, they're passing out something to eat and something to drink, but, you know, it's a way of, I guess it was their way of teaching whatever. What does God say about perverting, changing, altering the Passover? Verse 27 says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. This is not something God takes lightly. It needs to be done the way he says to do it, the way Jesus Christ instituted it, and at the time he said to. Let a man examine himself whether or not he's in the faith, whether or not he's going on to perfection, and whether or not he is developing the fruits of God's Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, faith, meekness, against which there is no law. So examine yourself in the days you have left as to whether or not you are in the faith, the evidence for that, and whether or not you are determined to go on to perfection and to develop the fruits of God's Spirit as we are commanded to. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Sometimes people will examine themselves, and they will say, well, I'm too much of a sinner. I'm not going to take Passover this year because I'm just too awful. That's not what he says here. What he says here is examine yourself, inferring that then repent of things you need to repent of and ask God's forgiveness, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. God has already made the judgment that you can be forgiven. We simply need to make our effort to examine ourselves and find out where we might be falling short and try to repent and change of that. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So our purpose is to judge ourselves and then to discern or think on the Lord's body and the sacrifice that he gave. Not only that he voluntarily went through it for us, but that he was beaten and bled to death and died a very terrible, painful, torturous death so that we could someday have eternal life forever with him. He says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Whether he means they slept spiritually or physically, he doesn't really say. It could be both. But many were weak and sick. They were not healed because they were far away from God and worshiping him, and certainly they were sick spiritually. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that's really the summary of maybe the purpose of Passover, is to judge ourselves, to examine ourselves, and to make sure we are drawing closer, doing the things that we know we should if we are someday going to fulfill the final purpose of the Passover, which is to be in God's family and reign with him forever. I want to go over now to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Because this message of salvation is for everyone. Someday it will be for all the world. What a great privilege it is to have this now. What a great privilege to know that we are sort of on the cutting edge, and that our lessons that we learn, the challenges we go through, and the victories that we win spiritually, because it is about a victory that we win spiritually, will someday be there for all the world as an example. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. There will be those in the end days who say, where is the return of Jesus Christ? Where is the promise of his coming? But he is not slack concerning his promise. Sometimes we think things are working out terribly when really they're working out exactly according to plan. It's awfully difficult sometimes for us to understand that, to know that, although from time to time we have little reminders in our own life. But he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Everything is working out according to his plan. But he's long-suffering towards us. He's long-suffering because he wants additional people born in his family. He wants additional seats in the wedding supper to be filled. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Passover and keeping the Passover every year is the one night of the year when those who have come to repentance, real godly repentance around the world, assemble as the sun goes down and obey what Jesus Christ commanded the very last night that he had a physical life here on the earth. And that was to take of those symbols and to picture the time when he will come back and have the wine again with us. I want to close today over in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. One of the most interesting and perplexing chapters in the entire Bible. It covers such a panorama of history, basically from the beginning to the end. and has several layers of understanding and fulfillment. It's a chapter that is yet to be fulfilled and yet has been fulfilled several times. It's one that you can spend a lot of time on and not only learn a lot and appreciate a lot, but then also say, I wonder how all this is going to work out. Verse 9 says, the great dragon was cast down, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. We live in a world that is completely deceived. Not hard to figure that out just watching the news. And we're looking for a time when there will be no more deception, but instead the laws of God will cover the earth as the waters today cover the seabeds. But Satan deceives the whole world, and he's cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. So when Satan is cast down, there's an announcement that the kingdom of God is now going to come. Could refer to when Jesus Christ died and he defeated Satan the devil by living a perfect life and then becoming the only sacrifice possible to pay for our sins, becoming our Passover lamb. And from that point forward, the kingdom of God was a sure thing. It was going to happen. So the power of Christ has come on those who are following him. But the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Now, what does Satan accuse you of? What does he accuse us of? If he accuses the brethren, what does he accuse you of? Does he accuse you of eating at Burger King? Does he accuse you of, you know, being overweight or out of shape or being bald or whatever? No, he accuses us of the same thing he accused Job of. That's the only Bible record we have of Satan the devil accusing a person before God. And what did he accuse Job of? Of being a sinner. You think, he said, well, God, you think Job's really righteous? Hey, do this and he'll sin. He does the same thing with us. He accuses us of being sinners. Do you see what Sam or Fred, why don't we use the word Fred? How about Joe? I shouldn't use the word Joe either. Well, whatever name it is, we'll just pretend that you see what so-and-so did over there. But notice, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. God says, well, I don't see any sin. I see that sin's covered up by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we overcome the accusations of Satan the devil because those sins have been removed as far as east is from west. And by the word of their testimony, by the fact that they lived the rest of their lives, they moved on towards perfection. They never forgot their forgiveness, and they continued to grow and to develop, to examine themselves, to keep the Passover every year, to keep their commitment they made at baptism. The word of their testimony, the way they lived their lives, overcame Satan the devil because their sins had already been forgiven. And their Savior and Advocate at the right hand of God the Father gave them to help so that their word of their testimony never wavered. And it says, they did not love their lives unto death. In other words, they became like a loyal dog. Their entire goal was to do those things that please their Father in heaven. So they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They were forgiven. Their lives were, the word of their testimony was never wavered. And they didn't love their own lives unto death. They loved their kingdom, they loved their God, their Father, and their Savior. And they did that until the very day that they died. And the result of that was rejoice, O heavens and you who dwell in them. Passover really is a time to rejoice because it's made possible eternal life and replaced the curse of eternal death. Rejoice, O heavens and you who dwell in them. Woe to you, the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, knowing he has but a short time, and therefore he has great wrath. So we should rejoice this week as we review these things. We review the role of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We review how each one of us needs to grow and develop and move on towards perfection. And this year have the Passover mean more to us than any time in the past.